Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Not the Bible reading, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you'd like to have your buff-coloured bulletin open at the inner fold, there's some verses outside of 1 Corinthians that we'll be using, including that passage that we read in Luke a little bit earlier. I think we're coming towards the end of this discipleship series, but I keep finding some new material that I think will be a blessing. So the title of this morning's message is The Good Farmer. And let me say, I'm talking to Christians today right through this. And there's going to be a couple of pictures. There's going to be a picture of farmers or orchardists on the one hand, and there's going to be a picture of sons on the other. But the sons that we're going to be talking about today were farmers, so they kind of merge as the one picture. See if you can follow this. Let's ask God's help. Dear Father, we do pray that as we look at this today, we might see ourselves mirrored in the Word of God, and we might be able to turn to see what is also mirrored in the Word of God, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and that we might move toward Him, to be like Him, to bear fruit in His name. We pray for His sake. Amen. As Christians, we want to be fruitful in our lives. Like a healthy navel orange, we want to bear much fruit, right? But more than that, as Christians, we want to see, we want to reach out to others, and we want to see others saved, and we want to help them to be fruitful also. We want a church, don't we, that is a veritable orchard of fruitful navels, well-pleasing to the Lord, where we're helping each other to be more fruitful, and we're seeking others to come to Christ that they might be fruitful. So we want to be good farmers, good orchardists. Don't we want to see a crop of healthy orange trees bearing fruit to bring glory to the ultimate orchardist, the one of whom Jesus said, in John chapter 15 and verse 1, "And my Father is the vine dresser." He is the vine dresser. He is the orchardist. He is the ultimate farmer. And we are co-orchardists with Him. But what does that look like in practice? God being the ultimate farmer and us being co-farmers with Him. What is His part and what is our part in the farming process? Well, praise God, for He has answered that at least in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In that passage, two kinds of farmer are mentioned, and the Bible as a whole mentions a third kind of farmer, maybe more, but at least three that I've been able to discover. So then, let's see what the Scripture says about the three kinds of orchardist slash farmer and how to be a good orchardist for the Lord, cultivating lives to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The first kind of orchardist described by the Bible is the selfish orchardist. That we could call him the selfish farmer or the selfish orchardist. Now let me say at the start, these three orchardists represent three kinds of Christians. The unsaved man doesn't even want to enter the vineyard of the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers or servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We are cultivating this field and we expect a crop," Paul says. Our part is to plant. Our part is to water. God's part is to give the increase. More on that later. But for now we note that not everyone plants like Paul. Not everyone waters like Apollos. Sadly, there are many self-centered Christians who, though they have entered in the vineyard of the Father, simply do not work in the vineyard of the Father. They are selfish orchardists. And the example before us in 1 Corinthians 3 is the Corinthians themselves. They were living for themselves. They were fleshy Christians. Solomon talks about such men, about this kind of Christian in Proverbs 24 and verse 30. Solomon says, "I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well, and I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so that your poverty shall come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Now, those verses should be understood on a few levels. Certainly, the verses are saying, if you won't work, you won't eat. Of course, unless you live in a socialist country. But normally, if you won't work, you won't eat. But they are also saying, if you will not serve in the vineyard of the Father, your boundaries will begin to crumble. You'll have thorny problems in your life. You certainly won't see any of the fruit of Christ in your life, and your life will suffer spiritual poverty. Let's analyze this kind of farmer because it is going to help us. This kind of farmer is called a carnal Christian. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren," these are brothers, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." They are carnal, they are fleshy. And verse 3 adds, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You're not behaving like Christians, you're behaving like ordinary men. This kind of Christian, the selfish farmer, does more to destroy the work of the Lord than he does to build up the work of the Lord. He is the kind of Christian the world would call a hypocrite. Solomon comments about this, and you can see from reading Solomon's comments that this kind of farmer ignores the Lord of God and just gambles. He hopes to get a good crop. God has created his world with certain built-in laws. Those laws of the natural world are self-evident and they cannot be ignored. The farmer cannot forget to sow his seed in the springtime. And then suppose that in the middle of summer he could begin to plant and hope to get a crop when it becomes harvest time. He cannot ignore the built-in timetable of the seed. There are laws to farming. Solomon realized that the end of this man's laziness would be total ruin. The man obviously had good intentions, for the soul of the lazy man desires, the book of Proverbs says, but he does not have. He has nothing. The sluggard, as the lazy man is also called in the scripture, the sluggard makes little excuses. He makes soft choices for himself. The job is too big right now. Oh, the machinery is too dangerous. The weather is not right. I don't do mornings. And he doesn't like to be pushed. He says he'll get round to it when everyone backs off and stops hounding him. If you try to hold him accountable, he can give you all kinds of reasons why he can't do it right now. These individuals are ignoring the laws of God's world. They are not plowing. They are not sowing and not tending their fields when the time is right. They always have some reason to explain it. But they look for God's miraculous intervention and others to get them out of trouble. Many other verses describe this foolish Christian. Proverbs 20 and verse 4 says of him, "The lazy man will not plow because of winter." It's just an excuse. "He will beg during harvest and have nothing." Proverbs 15:19, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns." He's going to have all kinds of problems. "But the way of the upright is a highway." Proverbs 18:9, "He who is slothful," or like a sloth in his work, "is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." He does more to destroy God's work than build it up. Proverbs 10:26, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, these things are not pleasant. So is the lazy man to those who send him." His sensual, fleshy self-indulgence destroys every field of responsibility in his life. This is why it is just no good to keep giving him another chance when he asks for another chance. He will waste another chance until he has a different kind of heart. He needs biblical change, which involves turning his heart toward God in repentance and dependence. He needs to develop a growing relationship with God by spending time in his word. And as he spends time in the Word of God, he will there find doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that he may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Two kinds of Christians come for counseling. Those who have suffered greatly because of the broken world in which we live. There is tragedy. And in the same group of people who come are those who come because they've suffered greatly because of the sin of others. And all of us are in this group at some time or other. Great problems come into our lives because of others or because of the broken world in which we live. Praise God, there is much help in the Bible for those who suffer. But there is a second group of Christians who come for counseling. And it is those who suffer because of their own sin. This group belong to the selfish farmer group. Though you make appointments with them, they cancel. Though you give them resources to help them, they don't use those resources. Just irresponsible. I said to one bloke recently, unless you put some work into it, your marriage is on the rocks. Will that motivate him? I don't know. I am praying for him, and I'm looking for resources to help him more really, right at the moment, than he is trying to help himself. This type of farmer is the Christian student who never does his homework, gets a detention, and then begs to be let home because he's going to miss some important event. This is the husband who has neglected his wife and family and pursued his own selfish interests and then begs that the wife does not go through with the divorce. This is the family who have good intentions but never settle down in a local church. They have never joined, or if they have joined, they attend sporadically. They always have some excuse. This is the retired couple who think they have done their bit for the Lord and they use their retirement for themselves rather than for the Lord. This is the employee who keeps changing jobs because no employer finds him reliable. This is the uni student who drops out because it's just too hard, it's too much work for him. This is the Christian who plods along until some trial comes, then you don't see them for the dust. The main problem with this kind of Christian is that they are pleasing themselves rather than pleasing God. They are saved, but they are indifferent to spiritual things. They are undisciplined, which, by the way, discipline is the foundational fruit of the Spirit. It's listed last, self-control, as the fruit of the Spirit. They are not interested in God's laws. No rules is their cry. They are distracted from the things of God because they are self-indulgent, sensual, and fleshy. They are always asking for another chance. They are worldly and self-motivated. I hope I am not describing anyone here today. But if I am, only repentance and a changed heart will do. The second kind of orchardist described by the Bible is the strict orchardist. The strict orchardist. The strict orchardist is another kind of Christian. Whilst Paul described the selfish orchardist in 1 Corinthians 3, he did not describe this kind of Christian. Why? Well, because as he wrote to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit did not lead him to write about this kind of orchardist because it was not involved in the Corinthian situation. It was not relevant to their problems. But the characters of the selfish farmer and the strict farmer are both described in a parable you know very well, called the prodigal son. Just think about that. The prodigal son is absolutely typical of the farmer we've already described, that sensual, selfish, not wanting to get into the fields and work type farmer. He went and wasted his father's inheritance on prodigal living, didn't he? Typical of that selfish farmer. But if you think about it, and as we move through this, I'll open it out for you, that the second brother, the elder brother, was typical of what we'll call this strict farmer. So let's look at this. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father. By the way, both these sons are farmers, right? They live on a farm. He said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He lived for himself, right? Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land and began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father." Do you see his repentant heart? He was truly sorry for the way that he had wasted the father's inheritance. "But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." The father is always waiting for the prodigal, or as we've called him this morning, the sensual farmer, selfish farmer, to return. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now, we can see that this son that we've just read about is self-indulgent, lazy, up to the point of his repentance. But we're right now not interested in this son. We're interested in the elder son. Verse 25. "Now, the older son was in the field." Yes, of course, he's always in the field. He's always there working. Verse 25 continues, "And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." You see, this older brother is jealous, and he is often angry. He is a strict farmer. Verse 29, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I make merry with my friends.'" He has kept all the rules, he says. "I did exactly what you wanted, father." But now it starts to become clear why he has kept the rules. It's not so much because he loves the father, but because he too, just like the younger brother, wants the inheritance for himself. It has all been out of mere duty for his own ends. Verse 30. Verse 30 says, "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see, the strict farmer looks down with derision. He's a proud man, and he looks down with derision on his younger brother, the selfish farmer. Verse 31, "And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" One author described the strict farmer this way: "This farmer keeps God's laws religiously. He plants on time and studies everything he can on seeds and farming and weather. He diligently keeps God's laws to ensure the outcome he desires. He can usually turn out a pretty good crop, and he can become self-confident. He isn't totally irreligious in this. He'll ask God for the right kind of weather, and maybe he'll even ask God to help him in his farming at times. He might even do so well in farming that others seek him out for advice, and he quickly gravitates to those who have the same seriousness about farming as he does. He might look at the slothful farmer with an air of smug contempt. When observing the sluggard's fields, he might say things to himself, 'Oh, I could never live with myself if I let my fields go like that.' He works from sunup to sundown just to make sure that he has done everything that he needs to do to get the result that he wants. In fact, he is so diligent, he can become quite driven and controlling, even, and here's a key word, perfectionistic. He might become so intense about doing right that he makes himself and everyone close to him miserable. If he's in a leadership position, he can become overly critical of the work or the spiritual condition of others. He can quickly, therefore, demoralize his followers. As he grows in his lust for control, you could characterize his life by one word, intense. The intensity can make him difficult to live with, and he doesn't do very well in relationships. He may even begin to experience various physical problems. His body cannot sustain the intensity with which he drives his life. He may suffer from stomach disorders or stress-filled illnesses, tension headaches, chronic pain or numbness, and difficulty sleeping. Because his mind is never at rest, his body is in a constant state of emergency. His physician may tell him he has to reduce some pressures in life, but he doesn't know how he can try harder not to try harder. Herein is the reason he should be called the strict farmer, or perhaps we could use the word legalist. He does what is right, at least what is right in his eyes, in order to ensure and control the outcome that he has decided that he must have. He is at heart a legalist, one who does the right things for his own selfish ends, self-advancing, self-preserving reasons. He is this strict farmer. He is the elder son. And just as flesh-driven as the prodigal son, he looks spiritual, but it really is an outward shell and not reality. The prodigal could have decided to turn over a new leaf and become just like his elder brother, working on the farm, serving the father, but out of duty and for his own ends. Praise God, he didn't do that. He actually returned to the father in true repentance. Truth is, the elder brother probably drove the prodigal to his prodigal living. I don't know whether you've thought about that before, but as the prodigal, we can imagine the prodigal son, the younger brother, observing his older brother, seeing the joyless, hardworking life, and he's going, no way, that's not for me. Yes, the older brother lived a disciplined life, and discipline is a good thing. But the problem was that it was flesh-driven, not spirit-driven. The problem was that his discipline was duty and not love. The prodigal returned in repentance and amazed love that the father should actually receive him back, the one who had wasted his life with harlots. And then he served the father in love. The really sad thing about the strict farmer is that he is trying to do his best for God, but in the end, he is much as flesh-driven as the sensual, selfish farmer. Okay, this might be helpful. I have a list of 13 questions, and I'd like you to answer yes or no. If you have a pen, circle yes or no, depending on your answer as we move through these 13 questions. Question 1, do you often avoid trying new things because you do not want others to see that you're not good at these things? Do you often avoid trying new things, yes or no? Question 2, do you usually think you should have done things better, yes or no? Question 3, do you put things off because it will take too much time to do them perfectly, yes or no? Question 4, do you repeatedly relive mistakes you have made in public, yes or no? Question 5, do you dislike the idea that you may be just average in some area of your life, yes or no? Question 6, do you feel guilty because you do not accomplish the things that you see others doing, yes or no? Question 7, do you feel that you have no purpose in life unless you can make some spectacular performance or contribution in some way? Question 8, do you often find faults in other people or in their work? Question 9, do you put off tasks because you do not know exactly how to do them perfectly? Question 10, do you find it hard to believe compliments because they don't meet your own standards? 11, Do you miss out on the joy of living today because you're worrying so much about whether you'll be able to do all the things that you're committed to in the future? 12. Do you feel you won't really be able to get God's special affection until you shape up and meet higher standards for prayer, Bible reading, devotions, and witnessing? 13. Do you feel that keeping your appearance and home immaculate is important toward getting the approval of others? Now add up your yes answers. If you answered yes, well, let me give you a bit of time to do that. The maths might be a bit slow. If you answered yes to the majority of those questions, you belong to some extent to the strict farmer group. And if you answered yes to any of those questions, maybe in pockets of your life, you belong to that strict farmer group. Just as the prodigal or younger son needed to repent and get right with the father, so the older son, the strict farmer, needed to repent and get right with the father and do things out of love, spirit motivated. The roots of the strict farmer, older brother person can begin in childhood. You might see this in a child who works very hard at school and gets good results, and that makes them work harder and harder. Or it might be seen in a child who has to have their room exactly perfect. Older strict farmers may have been convicted, just like the prodigal son was, about their sensual living. But instead of returning to the father in repentance, they just turn over a new leaf and become like the elder brother. Tragically, pleasing self is at the heart of the elder brother as much as the prodigal, at the heart of the strict Christian as much as the sensual Christian. Do you recognize that you belong to the elder brother strict farmer group? If so, that's the first step toward being what God wants you to be. Can you see that you, and are you able to confess that that is much driven by the flesh as the sensual farmer? If so, then you know what to avoid. Do you realize that God set his love on you at Calvary? Don't you see that there is nothing that you can do to get him to love you more? Please learn to know and feel that you are accepted and loved by God. You don't have to work for it. And you can do this by meditating on the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1 would be a great place to start. And please, strict farmer, stop trying to impress people and have your focus on pleasing God. You are doing so much right. Keep doing right. Please do the same things, but out of love for the Father. Don't be worried what people think. Be concerned about pleasing the Father. And if we will learn to fear God, we'll never fear men, right? Don't feel superior, elder brother. Love your brother. May the love of the Father fill your heart. Now, as we have described the selfish farmer and the strict farmer, may I ask, which one best describes you? As for me, I sometimes tend toward the sensual farmer category, but I'm much more likely to behave and think like the strict farmer. Now, I know that is not good. I don't want to be that kind of person. There is a third kind of farmer. There is the third group of Christians, and that's what I want to be. What about you? The third kind of orchardist described by the Bible is the spiritual orchardist. The spiritual orchardist. This is what Paul and Apollos were to the self-centered Corinthians. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The key word to describe the spiritual farmer is trust. He is humble, and he trusts the Father for the results. God gives the increase. In the story of the prodigal son, the spiritual farmer, could we say there is kind of in a way a third son? The spiritual farmer is what the prodigal son was after he repented. He then became a spiritual farmer. Sadly, in that parable, the older son never gets it right. And part of the reason is because his flesh-driven life is a bit more subtle. It looks so good. It looks so spiritual. And so he never sees his need and he never turns to the Father in repentance. So the prodigal son became a worthy son, a spiritual farmer. The spiritual farmer is a disciplined person, all right, but now the discipline is spirit-driven and not flesh-driven. Now it is driven by love and not by duty. And that makes all the difference. The spiritual farmer delights to keep God's law, for he has joy in pleasing the Father. He may want to see results for his work in the fields, but he trusts the Father for the results. He loves the Father and is more concerned about being like the Father than he is concerned about any results that he might see for his work. When he is diligent and disciplined, it is not to gain the Father's favor and inheritance, as it was with the elder brother. It is because he has the Father's favor and inheritance. Every time he sows, every time he goes out in the field and work, it is out of gratefulness for what the Father has done for him. He recognizes the Father's love and forgiveness. He knows he's dependent on the farmer, even for plowing and watering. His greatest pleasure is in doing the Father's will, not in the bumper crop that the Father may or may not give. Though he may start to depend on himself at times, the Father allows little problems in his life to draw him back in dependence upon the Father. And so the spiritual farmer is grateful for even those problems too. The repentant prodigal is humble. He is no longer proud like his older brother. He depends on the Father for everything. This spiritual farmer delights to trust in his Father. He is content, full of peace and joy. You see that in Paul and Apollos' life, don't you? See the humility in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? See the trust in their lives. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And now here comes the warning, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, we're talking about a saved person here, with gold, silver, precious stones, that's the spiritual farmer, wood, hay, straw, that's either the selfish farmer or the strict farmer, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, like the strict farmer or the selfish farmer, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Yes, there is a reward for being a spiritual Christian, both now and for eternity. Now, in our imagination, let's go and visit a church out west. And at that church, when we visit, we meet the men and the women of the church. And amongst the men are three men who have farms out of town, all sheep and wheat. Let's drive by all three. One of those farms is different to the other two. In his wheat field, there is as much Scots thistle as there is wheat, and the wheat itself is pretty patchy. He obviously didn't use fertilizer. A couple of sheep are out on wandering on the road, and there's the reason. The fence has been broken and it's not been repaired. Some of the sheep are cast. If you don't know what cast is, there's a picture in your bulletin. Some are cast. Some are blown. And there's no water in the troughs because the windmill hasn't been repaired. The other two farms look great. Now we leave it 5 years and a drought comes upon the land. And we go back to visit the three farmers again. The lazy farmer is off the land long ago. The other two farms are shaping up okay, but obviously it's drought and they're struggling. So we go and chat to the two farmers that are left on the land. The first is cursing. I did everything right. I worked morning to evening. I did everything that was needed. And look what I get for all my hard work, he yells. The last farmer is clearly struggling. It's certainly a hard time, but he says, God has blessed us so much. Yeah, we're going through a hard time right now, but we have some money left over from the good years. Do you know what? Tough as this is, I'm closer to the Lord than I've ever been. God is so good. This, brothers and sisters, is a parable of life. Which farmer do you want to be? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might search our hearts today and identify where we belong, that we might get it right. Lord, we want to walk in humble dependence upon you. We want to trust you for everything in our lives. We want to look to you. And Lord, we want that close relationship with you. We want to work out of love. We want to be led by your Spirit and not duty. Lord, here we are. We open our hands toward you today and we say, here we are, Lord. Please take our lives. And Lord, there was some time ago that we gave our lives to you, but we've kind of taken them back again. And Lord, this morning we say, here are our lives. We give them to you. Do with us what you will. And Lord, glorify your own name through us. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.